Well, I have to tell you, when I was knowing I was going to be doing the New Testament, this was the lesson that I was more afraid of than any other, because it is so difficult and is so foundational. And I guess I'll do a disclaimer right up front. I have spent a lot of time studying this, and I will try to give it my best shot in what I have studied and what I have learned, and we'll go from there. So let's begin with our review. We know that Jesus, early on in his ministry, was in this Roman province we know now as the Galilee, and he was beginning to teach, and he was healing people, and as a result, people were beginning to come from all over. And today we know they came from as far north as Sidon, down to Judea. They even came from the Decapolis today, even Jerusalem. They knew of Jesus even in the temple, the very heart of worship. And so the Pharisees began, like the people of that area, they became just coming to see, who is this Jesus? They wanted to hear what he had to teach. And I bet they were really impressed with his understanding and his ability with the Torah, as he was sharing with the people. And then these incredible abilities to heal all of the diseases. But we saw how that changed very quickly. You remember that when the paralyzed man was let down through the hole in the roof, Jesus told him his sins were forgiven. And the Pharisees accused him of blasphemy because only God can do that. And then when his disciples were hungry and took grain on the Sabbath, he said that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. And we saw that the Pharisees now, who may have been friendly or at least neutral in the beginning, became antagonistic towards Jesus. The mood has changed slightly. Now, before we're really too hard on these Pharisees, we have to understand that they're basically the good guys. This may only be a few of them, but they're the ones that are trying to protect the people. They're the ones that know their history, that God had taken them into exile because of false prophets. And at the time of Jesus, there was a pile of messiahs out there. Everybody was claiming to be the Messiah. And so they have a real legitimate job to make sure and see that what is being taught is correct. Jesus had already told us in Luke 4:43, he said why he came. He says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God, because that is why I was sent. Now the people are excited because that's what they're waiting for. They're waiting for the kingdom of God. But what are they thinking? What kind of kingdom?
Earthly.
Earthly, political. They want freedom. So they're waiting for this, and they're really excited that Jesus is saying these things to them. It's important for us to get a little piece of cultural insight here too, because in that day, the traditional thinking was that when the Messiah comes, he's going to do a couple things. Besides establish the kingdom of God, he's going to teach the Torah with proper interpretation, and he will make it clear. So that's what they're anticipating when the Messiah comes. And this might be what the Pharisees are looking for too when they're looking at Jesus. So today we come to the new setting, which is the Sermon on the Plain. Some of your Bibles say the Sermon on the Level Place. Some of them say the Blessings and Woes. Some say the Beatitudes. All those subtitles have been added on there. And if you notice, I had you go to Matthew because he has it a little differently. How do we know it from Matthew? What's it called? The Sermon on the Mount. And yet when we're in Luke, it's called the Sermon on the Plain. So on the first question, I had you look at the two of them to see if you can kind of understand and compare them. Let me show you what we're looking at. This picture down here is the traditional site, but that's not a very good one. When we were there, we were on top looking down, so I'm going to show you what it looks like today. But you can see, here's the Sea of Galilee, and then you're going up. That's the Mount. Okay, but we're also, where are we located? What topography? No, we're in the Rift Valley. So we're already well below sea level, so even the hills as they come up are not very big at all. If you're sitting on top of that hill, that's what you're looking down. Now today there's banana trees there. That's a banana tree grove. But it would not have been that way in Jesus' day. But you can see how close you are to the Sea of Galilee. You're not very far away. In the story of Luke, it's really one day that we're looking at. If we began last week, The Pharisees now are much more antagonistic towards Jesus, and he realizes that his time on earth is going to be short. It's going to be shortened, and he will need to train some disciples who will then carry on the message to the whole world. Even though he knew he came to die and save the world, that message has to get out. So he begins now to choose his 12 apostles, and we went through that last week. So the story begins the night before. What was Jesus doing the whole night before he selected?
Praying.
He was praying. And then in the morning, there was disciples gathered around him. Now, there was a lot of disciples. As we continue on, we find that there's at least 120 disciples. But whenever we get into 12s and 7s and multiples of them, it's significant rather than a specific number. So we know there was at least 120, which is 12 times 10, which in the Bible means a lot of disciples. And of those, he chooses 12 to become his apostles. What's the difference? What does apostle mean? Do you remember? One who is sent. These are the ones now that will live with him for 24/7 and be taught by the rabbi in order to carry on his ministry. So morning comes, and Jesus is up there with his disciples. We don't know if it's just the 12 or if all of them. And as the sun comes up, he comes down the mountain. And what does he find when he gets down there? Crowds of people. I love this because, you know, recently we've frequented the walk-in clinic.
Oh, yeah.
Whenever Jesus was someplace where people recognized who he was and there was healings, it seems like the next morning when he got up, wherever he was last seen, it's like a full waiting room, isn't it? Everybody's there waiting to be healed. And we've got people, like I said, from Sidon up here all the way down to Judea who are all waiting there to be healed by him. Now, Luke doesn't tell us exactly what happened, but the way I see it is he probably went down and began healing the people because it said that they were all pushing into trying to touch him. Why? Because he was healing everybody. So some point during the day, Jesus then takes his disciples and moves up the hill again. And he finds what would be a level place. And if you're on that hill, there are some places where you can sit. What's amazing to me is that as we sat there as a group of 50, our leader was standing below us and speaking to us, and we were spread out all over the traditional Mount of Beatitudes, and we could hear every word he said without a microphone or anything. So the amplification there is really well. So it may be easy to reconcile these two events as being the same one. Now, when you look at Matthew's story and when you look at Luke's, Matthew's is longer in this particular sermon, but Luke covers all that material as well in his text. What's significant for us to know is that they both start with the Beatitudes. They both end with a solid foundation. They both have the same sequence and the same events recorded within both Matthew and Luke. Because of this, current scholar thinking is that this is one sermon. Both of these are the same. It was one sermon that Jesus gave, as opposed to the thinking in the past, which was it was a collection of Jesus' teachings. But again, that changes as we get more and more insight into culture, into understanding in the original languages. There's another piece of insight we need to have before we look into this story, and I apologize to you because last week I made a really big deal about knowing who his audience was, right?
Yes.
And then I unfortunately left that question out or misled you today because I asked you who was his audience when I should have said who was present, and it was the people from all over these areas. Then he heals them, and then according to Matthew, it says he comes up with his disciples. So now he takes just the few of them, whether it's 12 or whether it's more, it's unclear. But these he takes up the mountain to this level place, and he sits down. So if he's sitting, what is he doing?
Teaching.
We know that's the position of teaching. Apparently he was standing while he was healing, but now he's sitting to teach, and they gather around him to hear what he has to say. He begins with what we call the Beatitudes. Now, the word Beatitude is Latin, and it means blessings. And you know what blessings means?
Happy.
It means happy. Jesus is teaching God's values on how to be happy. And you know what? They're radically different than the world's. Their culture is very much like ours. How do we think we're going to be happy? How do the people of today think they'll be happy? If they have enough money, if they have this house, if they have the job, if they have fancy car, things, right? It was no different in this day. They thought the more you had, the happier you would be. So he begins by talking about blessings and then counterparts the woes. Does that sound familiar at all? How was it said in the Old Testament?
Blessings and cursings.
Blessings, if you obey, then you will be blessed. And if you disobey, then there will be curses or consequences. In Jesus' case, he uses the words woe, but you can see the similarity of it, I hope, especially those of you that went through the Old Testament teaching. If we were studying the book of Matthew, we would be following how Jesus redoes Israel's history. And remember, as the true Son of God, he does it right. This would then parallel Moses going up on Mount Sinai and getting the Ten Commandments. So that's what we're looking for if we were doing the study of Matthew. But let's look at these, because we think we're so familiar with them. The first thing I want to do is I want to set the stage again, okay? So we're up on the hill. You can picture it. So Jesus is sitting, and gathered around him are his disciples. The 12 would be the closest, whether there's others around them or not. And he begins by doing what every good rabbi does. He's pronouncing a blessing upon his disciples. But listen to his blessing. He said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Think about these 12. They've given up everything to follow Jesus, right? They've already made a commitment to him. They've given up occupation, which means they've given up any form of income. They've given up family. They're traveling. Jesus is an itinerant preacher. That means he doesn't have one location. That means he's moving around constantly. These young men who had said yes to following Jesus don't have anything. They're completely dependent upon Jesus to take care of all their needs. And he says to them, "Blessed are you who are poor." Now, poor versus rich is a very common theme that Jesus has in his ministry. And what he's not saying is blessing poverty, nor is he blessing the poor social class. But what he's doing is blessing them, because as one who is poor, what do you recognize? Do you recognize that it's all about you? No, you become dependent upon God. And so what he's saying is they're blessed because they know and are expressing their faith and trust in God to provide everything they need. And why is that such a blessing? Because yours is the kingdom of God. Notice it doesn't say yours will be the kingdom of God. Did you see that? Is right now. These disciples are with Jesus. Jesus is bringing the kingdom of God presently. It's in him. It's with him. And it begins even right now. Now, they're anticipating the reality when they will have the physical kingdom, and that's still in our future. But the kingdom of God is beginning right now for them with Jesus. What he's telling them is that you have already accepted me, and you are dependent upon God. Therefore, yours is the kingdom already. He then goes on and says, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied." Think back to last week's lesson. Were the disciples ever hungry? Yeah, they were walking through the grain field. That's what got them in trouble. They were hungry, and so they reached for some grain and ate it, and all of a sudden they said, "You can't do that because it's the Sabbath." And Jesus says, "But blessed are you who are hungry, because you're going to be satisfied." But the hunger he's talking about is not just physical hunger. When you're hungry, you realize you have a need, don't you? Your stomach is making all kind of noises. But he's talking about the spiritual. They are poor, and they recognize their need to depend upon God. They're also hungry because they want to know him. They want to be with him. They want to understand. And he says, when you recognize your need for God and you begin to search for him, you will be satisfied. Well, then he continues on. "Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh." Jesus is already having a little bit of trouble. We know the sorrow that he's going to go through. He knows what his disciples will have to endure. Now, he's not saying you're blessed if you have personal grief. What he is saying is, he's talking about sin. He's talking about our heart attitude. When we recognize that we're dependent about God, when we're hungry for God, then we recognize in our own life that there's a separation, that there is a sin. And you remember in the Old Testament how they dealt with sin when they recognized it in their life? They began weeping and mourning and fasting, and it was a sign of sadness of their heart. And they sought God's forgiveness. And he said, blessed are you because you have done that, and you will laugh, you will rejoice. This last one, though, is really probably something they wouldn't have liked as a blessing. He said, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, insult you, reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that is how your fathers treated the prophet. This unexpected blessing is for persecution. Again, not general suffering, but persecution that's endured, I like the way the NLT says, because of their association with Jesus. Because of who he is. They're not to be pitied, though, but they're to rejoice. In fact, they're supposed to leap for joy. I don't know how they're going to do that. Why? Because they're being associated with the godly prophets of old. If you think about some of those prophets, they didn't have life easy. Persecution was already beginning. Remember the Pharisees? Now they're stalking Jesus, I guess we would say, or spying on him. Everywhere he goes, they're there. They're trying to catch him, trying to trap him. And he tells them up front, as my disciples, you're going to be excluded, insulted, rejected, but rejoice, because their reward in heaven will be great. And they're to take comfort in knowing that they are following in the footsteps of the prophets. I like the way the Apostle John wrote it in his book. He said, if you want to claim any promises in the Bible, this is a really good one. John 16:33. He says, I have told you these things so that you may have peace, because in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, because I have overcome the world. That's a guarantee. You know, so often we hear, come to Jesus and you'll have all this wealth and prosperity. That's not in the Bible. This is what God says is in the Bible. He says, if you come and be my follower, he says, it's not about this world. It's not about the world values. It's about following me, and the promise is that you will have trouble. Well, the opposite of the blessings are the curses, and in Jesus' case, he calls them woes. And woe here is a word to express deep sorrow and compassion, not a threat. And the way I picture this sitting, you know, Jesus is sitting, and his disciples are around him, and if he looks past them, who's down at the bottom of the hill at the Sea of Galilee? Who was down there? Who was with Jesus at this time? He called up his disciples, but who were the rest of them? All the crowds, all the people from all over, and they're all down there, and they're all there for one reason: to be healed of their physical diseases. And as Jesus looks out, he says, woe to who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Now, rich in the Bible refers to an attitude. If the poor person recognizes that it's not about them, that everything they have comes from God, what's the opposite? A rich person, what's that attitude? I can do it myself. I don't need God. And he says, woe to them who are rich, because if they think that it's all about them and they gain all this wealth, well, you've already received your comfort. In fact, that's an accounting term. It's like paid in full stamped on it. If this is what you think it is and this is all you need, then this is what you have. It's been paid in full. He continues, woe to you who are well fed now, for you will go hungry. If you're well fed, do you recognize that you have a need? No. I mean, whenever you're hungry, you eat. Even if you're not hungry, you eat. Now put that in a spiritual sense. If you're rich, and it's all about you, and all about things, and you've got all these things, do you hunger and thirst for God? No. But he says, in the kingdom, you will go hungry. And woe to you who laugh now. In other words, you're not repentant of your sins. Later you will recognize him, but it will be too late. You will mourn and weep. And woe to all of you who speak well, because that is how your fathers treated the false prophets. You think back to the times of the prophets. Those that went forward in God's name said, repent, turn. Things are not as good as you think they are. And they were what? Stone, thrown in wells, put in stocks, run for their lives. I mean, they were persecuted. But the false prophets who went out there and told them whatever they wanted to hear in order to be popular, well, they were well liked, but they were wrong. And in this case, dead wrong. Well, after going through the Beatitudes there, Jesus was telling them everything that they thought they knew. All the world standards have been turned upside down. It's not about gaining stuff that will bring about true happiness. It's instead dependence upon God, and that's the ultimate goal of being part of the kingdom of God. Remember now, we have to keep this in perspective. According to Luke, he's just called these disciples. This is the first sermon he's given them on what it means to be his disciple, and he says, it's not the world standards. That's not what's going to bring true happiness. What will bring true happiness is recognition of your dependence upon him. And then he goes on and tells them how to live that out. Because once you know that, so what? What does that mean? How does that translate into life? And he calls them to action. And if there's one word that is supposed to describe Jesus' disciples, which is the heart of all his messages, what is that word? Love. What is the very nature of God? Love. It's the character and the essence of him, and it's the heart of Jesus' message. Now, love is not a feeling. Sometimes we get confused. It's not even an emotion at all. Love is a concrete action. And how do we know that? Well, because in the Greek, there are four different words for love. You can use natural affection, romantic affection, friendship. All of those are emotion-based, but that's not the word he uses. He uses that Greek word we all know, which is agape, which is unconditional love that God extends to us. Is agape love? Did God look down and find somebody worthy to love that he had emotion for? No, he looked down, and while we were yet sinners, he looked upon a world that he knew was going to reject him and kill him and not follow him, and yet it had nothing to do with the recipient, but everything to the one who was giving it. It is the very nature of God. And so then he says that's how his disciples are to be. They are to extend God's loves even to their enemies. Now that's really hard. It's easy to extend love with or without feelings to those who are kind to you, but to your enemies? And again, the reason we do that is because God has extended his love towards us. Think about it. Who's telling them this? Who's speaking these words? In the setting, in the text. Jesus. Who is Jesus? God's son. And why did he send him? To die and pay the penalty for. Jesus is the living example of God's love. And he's sitting there talking to his disciples and said, they don't realize this yet, but he says, this is how they will know who you are. He also knows that's supernatural requirement. We aren't going to be able to do it on our own, and he will send the Holy Spirit, but at this point, he's right there with them, enabling them. Well, what does that look like when he says, love your enemies? How does that translate into action? Well, he talks about not retaliating, but it's more than not doing something. It is doing something. How do we show that type of love? First, with our words. When somebody curses you, you're supposed to curse them back? Oh, that's what we want to do. What's the values of God? When somebody curses you, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to turn around with kind words and bless them. But what if somebody persecutes you? Yeah, that's what we want to do. But we're supposed to pray for them. That is radical thinking. In that culture, it was an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth. Yeah, tit for tat, whatever. He said, no, that's not how the kingdom of God is run. He said, when somebody curses you, you turn around and bless them. And when somebody abuses you, you turn around and pray for them. Well, those are words. How about action? How are you supposed to act? If somebody strikes you on one cheek, and that is an insult in that culture, you could also say if somebody spits on you. Even the Torah says, okay, then you respond in kind. So if somebody strikes you on one cheek, you turn around and slap them, right? No, Jesus says you're supposed to turn on the other one. In the meantime, you're praying. Saying, I can't do this, Lord. What if somebody takes your cloak? Now think through this from the biblical time. If you were poor and you needed a loan and you had no security to give to the person that was lending to you, you gave your coat. That's your outer garment. But what was it at night? Your blanket. It's your mode of survival. So God's law says if somebody gives you your cloak, then you need to return them to it at night, because if the person is too cold and dies, then they can't repay you anyway. So that was part of God's law. But in this case, Jesus is turning that teaching upside down. He says, if somebody requires your cloak, what are you supposed to give them? Give them your tunic too. If somebody takes your shirt, give them your pants. That's what he's saying. And then you go away naked and dependent upon the Lord. Because, you see, we tend to depend upon ourselves. The whole point of this is that we need to completely rely on him with our actions. If somebody strikes out against us, we don't need to strike back. If somebody abuses us, we don't need to abuse back. We need to trust God to take care of us. Well, does that mean we're supposed to become doormats and abused and walked all over? I don't think so. As we go through and watch Jesus and learn from him, we're going to see that he didn't. But we're talking about kingdom behavior. It's an attitude that the followers of Jesus are to have. And our attitude is to be based on God's values, not the values of this world. If you think about it, nothing stops an argument faster than not responding. If somebody curses you and you start cursing them back, what happens? But if somebody gets at your face and you don't respond, I mean, you can't have a one-sided fight. It just doesn't work very well. He says, in doing this, they will recognize their need for what you have, and hopefully they will recognize their need for God and come to him. He puts it into a nutshell in what we call the golden rule. Treat others the way you want to be treated. Now, we think this is original with Jesus, and I was a little bit disappointed to find out it wasn't. But then I got even more excited at what Jesus did with it, because it was a common saying of the day. In fact, Rabbi Hillel, who was one of the three known rabbis in Jesus' day, was going around and saying that, because one of the things they asked the rabbi is, you know, what's your interpretation of the law or the Torah? And this was his interpretation. What is hateful to you, do not do it to anyone else, because that is the whole law. All else is commentary. And everybody else that was talking about it was saying, you know, what's hateful to you, don't do. What did Jesus say? Do unto others as you would have them do. What did Jesus do? Everything that was being told, he flipped it upside down again. He says, don't just not react. He said, take the initiative. Do to somebody what you want them to do. Be out front. Be forward. Don't be reactionary. And then he gives three illustrations on how one should do that. First two, lending and extending hospitality, are very similar. In that culture, we've started to talk about it. You always stay within your social class. Why? Because they can pay you back. If you lend to somebody, you're not going to lend to somebody who can't pay you back with interest. If you invite somebody to your banquet, you would never invite somebody that couldn't then invite you back to a banquet at their home. That was the culture. Everything was reciprocity. What I do for you, you do for me. And Jesus said no. He says, I want you instead to give to those who can't repay. He said if somebody really needs to borrow, it might be because they don't have anything and you're meeting a need. And if somebody's hungry and needs to come to your home to eat, it maybe is because they don't have any food and they can't pay you back. He says, in doing this, there is reward. Now, I thought that was odd. But then think about it. Have you ever had an opportunity to share with somebody that made a difference in their life? I know we're hoping to share with Tsunami, and I think that's wonderful, but we don't have that. We can't see where the money goes. We can't see the immediate reaction. But if there's somebody that's in desperate need and you're able to meet that need right then, what happens? You get a sense of satisfaction, not because of what you did, but hopefully because you have been able to be the hands and the feet and the love of Jesus extended to that person. And that also gives you more opportunities to do it again and represent Christ. And that's what he was talking about. In fact, if people do this, if they lend and if they invite for the purpose of rewards even in heaven, then how is that different from what the people of this earth are doing? It's not. He says that is not your motivation. He says the reality of it is that you will receive that, but not because that's your goal. Your goal is to be Christ-like, to extend his love. The third illustration was going to the fundamentals of nature. A lot of them farmed, and they knew this. And he says, what you sow, you reap. And I like this because he's talking about not products, but attitudes. He says, if you sow mercy, and I love this, it's tender compassion. If you sow tenderness and compassion towards others, what comes back to you? Tenderness and compassion. But what if you're judgmental and condemning? Yeah, that's what you get back. And he says, but that's not how my disciples are to be. They're to forgive. Why? Because we have been forgiven. Is any of us worthy to get into heaven because of what we do? Not one of us. Every one of us has needed to be forgiven by God. Therefore, there's not anyone unworthy of our forgiveness. Now, these were to be the normal, everyday characteristics of Jesus' disciples. And again, this is radical in a society where it's tit for tat. And then he says how they are supposed to give. Remember that story today? We hear it a lot. He says, I want you to give like a good grain merchant, like the one you want to go buy from, you know, the guy that takes a really good measuring cup and he dips down in that best grain, but then he doesn't just hand it to you. He taps it down so that it settles and he dips again and then he taps it again and this time he squashes it and he taps it again and when he hands it to you, there's so much that it overflows into your lap. Jesus says, that's how you are to give to others. But let's put this in context. What has he been asking his disciples to do? What are they supposed to extend? If we look at the verses above, what's that four-letter word that all of his disciples are supposed to be known? Love. When he's talking about doing all this, he's talking about love. He's talking about forgiveness. He's talking about mercy. He says, in the measure that you give it out, it's what you're going to get back. If you're going to be stingy with your love, you know what? Stingy is what you're going to get. If you're going to be stingy with your forgiveness, stingy is what you're going to get. But if you extend that, it will come back in that measure as well to you. Because he says, however you measure it, whether you use a short cup or a big cup, he says, that's how it's going to be returned to you. Now, I'm sure that includes material things, but in the context, he's talking about love and forgiveness. Then he goes on to attitudes. You know, we started with the Beatitudes, what makes you happy. And then he goes on to the attitudes with using three parables. You know, you can't hide your attitudes. You may think you can, but you can't. He says, it's just like a blind man leading a blind. Now, that was a common saying. Can you imagine? The culture, where are we? You're in the mountains, you're in the wilderness, you're in the Rift Valley. You don't go very far without stumbling because even if you're walking a straight path, well, there is no straight path. Even if you're walking on a path, there's rocks, and on the roads, it's a steep cliff. Okay, so you got a blind person leading a blind person. You might go for a little while, but then what's going to eventually happen? They're going to fall, and they're going to take the other one with them. That's obvious. Everybody would just say, oh, Jesus, you, how silly is that? But he's talking to his disciples on two levels. He's telling them, be careful who you follow. Make sure that they're not blind. But he's also talking to these young men who will be the spiritual leaders very soon. In fact, within 2 or 3 years. And he says, I want you to make sure that you see clearly yourself, that you are not spiritually blind when you lead others. And what does that mean? It means they must be loving, they must be forgiving, and they must know Jesus and be able to see him clearly. In the second parable, he says, a student is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. In those days, teachers didn't have textbooks like we had. The textbook was the teacher. The student would sit at the feet of a teacher and learn what they had to teach them. So a student could never be above his teacher. That would be arrogant to say so. But your job was to sit there and listen, not to know what the teacher knew or the rabbi knew, but to become like him so that you could then pass that on information accurately. What he's saying is to his disciples, listen, learn, and obey. Live their lives as he does. You know, I always have trouble when we get to Paul because he always says, do what I do, look at me. You know, and it almost sounds like he's setting himself up on a pedestal. They didn't have textbooks. They had the life of the teacher. So if the teacher is corrupt, then you're going to have a whole corrupt student body, if you will. But if the teacher is following God's way, then you're going to have good leadership, and that's what he's saying. Now, parable 3 is a hyperbole. That's an exaggeration. Now, sometimes we want to make Jesus really serious. You know, he sits down and he's doing this. But from the stories that he tells, I don't think he was. In this culture, with what is said here, I have a feeling these disciples were just absolutely belly laughing because he's drawing this picture of them with a guy and we don't get it, but he's got a log sticking out of his eye. And he's trying to pick out the speck in somebody else's eye. And I like the way our group was saying, you have the log in your eye and what happens when you try to look close at somebody else? You're going to whack them on the head. You're going to be smacking them all over the place. You know, so everybody would be laughing and hooting at Jesus thinking about this. But he does make his point. He says, sometimes it's easy for us to look at somebody else's fault and totally miss what's going on in our own life. So true with all of us. It's real easy when we have faults to see that in somebody else and be really hard on them. And why do we see it? Because we have it. And what he's saying is you've got to deal with your own sin first before you can go out and help somebody else. He says, don't be a hypocrite. Now, a hypocrite was a very popular person in the days of Jesus. They had theater. Theater was X-rated. And the actors were called hypocrites. So a hypocrite is a play actor, one who takes on a role that he isn't. And he says, I don't want you to be a hypocrite. Well, what is a hypocrite? And then he goes on to the character test. And he says, the way you can tell if a person is a hypocrite is by their words. And he says, we need to be fruit inspectors. He says, if you go out and look at a fig tree and it's got grapes on it, you know, that doesn't work. It's not going to happen. He says, but you also go out there and look at a tree and you can tell whether the fruit is good or bad. In this case, it means rotten. You know, it may look pretty on the outside. Oh, have you ever done that? I got a peach tree. You pick a peach and it looks so beautiful and then you get down and look at it and there's a worm and the whole inside is rotten. That's a good picture of what a hypocrite is. It's an actor. That peach is pretending to be pristine, but it's not what it says it really is. He says, a man's mouth will reveal what's in his heart. Have you ever been with somebody and they're so precise and then you get them in a tough situation or put them under anesthetic and then you really know what they're thinking? And he says, because that's what it is. And why is God so hard on our thinking? Why must our attitudes line up with his so that we do not have a double standard? He says, there'll be there those that call me Lord and Master, but if they don't obey my words, then they don't belong to me. And then he continues on with an illustration of talking about this solid foundation. He talks about houses. And you know the culture there. You have rocks, and then you have these wadis. And the picture is a house where somebody has taken the time and the effort to go down and build on the bedrock, a solid house, versus a house that may look wonderful but is in one of these wadis. What happens when a flash flood comes? Well, we can see that between the tsunami and the rains here. It just comes and wipes it out. What saves one over the other? The foundation. we were talking about the tsunami and that only the Buddhist temples in that whole area stood. Why? Because they took the care to build that solid foundation, whereas the rest of them were just sitting around it. He's telling them that they need to take the time and build the firm, solid foundation, which is on the rock. And what do we know is the rock? It's Jesus. He's looking at these new disciples and say, you have to spend time with me. You have to listen to me. You have to get to know me. You have to know my word. And then you have to obey them. Now, I think there's an application for us in that, too, in that we, too, need to do the same. We need to have a solid foundation in our life as well. And the only way you can do that is by spending time with Jesus. So just in closing, I want to summarize what he's teaching us here. In the sermon, his purpose was to teach his disciples what it meant to be citizens of the kingdom of God. First, it means obedience. Discipleship is more than just learning to say the right things. It means obedience in every area of our lives. And we've been learning head, heart, hands, and feet. What we think, our will, what we do with our hands, and everywhere we go must be dedicated to the Lord. It means we're to be poor. That doesn't have to do with finances. It has to do with our attitude, recognizing that everything we have comes from God. We are in complete dependence upon Him. God's values are radically different than the world's. A true disciple puts their faith and trust in God rather than in the things of this earth. It means we will have difficulties, but joy. His disciples were promised trouble, poverty, hunger, persecution, and rejection. Why? Because of their association with Him. But through them all, they would experience joy. And as we continue on, we know why, because God goes through with us. But the heart of his message is love. It is by their love that even of the most unlovely that the disciples would be recognized. And this type of love is summed up in the golden rule: do to others as you wish them to do to you. They were also not to have a critical spirit, but one of forgiveness, because God has forgiven them. And they are to build their lives on the good, solid foundation, which is Christ. So let's just bow our heads in prayer in closing today, and I want to ask you some questions that Jesus would have asked his disciples. He said they were blessed because they were poor. How are you doing in the poor department? Do you still have the attitude of the rich, which means I can take care of myself? Or do you recognize and acknowledge your complete dependence upon God? If you have done that, Jesus says yours is the kingdom of God. He said they were blessed because they were hungry. Do you hunger for God? God promises that if we search for Him and seek Him daily, we will be satisfied. He also blessed His disciples because they mourn. Do you mourn over the sin and the evil in your life? If so, Jesus said that you will find comfort in Him. And finally, He said they were blessed because they would have trouble in this world because of their identification with Him. Have you experienced any difficulties in life? If so, were you able to turn it over to God and find comfort in knowing that He has already overcome the world? Jesus teaches us that God's values are radically different than those of this world. And the heart of soul of being a disciple is love, to extend God's forgiveness, to build our life on a solid foundation. And in doing so, we will be able to withstand whatever this life throws at us. But we also will be able to show Jesus to others and hopefully bring them into the kingdom as well. Lord, teach us as we come before you today. We are hungry for you. We do search for you. Help us to be disciples that extend your love to those around us so that we may have the opportunity of bringing them to you as well. Thank you for the love of Jesus. In your name, amen. Next week we're going to see, how do people respond when Jesus gives them this message? There'll be a mixed review. See you then.